let's remain standing and turn to Psalm 4 this morning. And it's from this psalm that we will base our sermon upon. Now, this is said to be a psalm of David. Let us hear God's word. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. The title of the sermon this morning is The Pilgrimage of the Faithful. The Pilgrimage of the Faithful. It is called the fifth principle of Islam. That principle is this: every follower, if they are physically or financially able, is called once in their life to make a trip to Mecca. This is called the Hajj, in Arabic, the pilgrimage. It is the largest annual pilgrimage in the world. Before the Muslim faithful arrive in the city, they are to enter into a state of consecration. This is done by removing their worldly clothes and placing upon them the humble attire of pilgrims. For men, two seamless white sheets are put over their body. And for women, simple white dresses with white scarves. These white garments are supposed to be symbolic of human equality and unity before God, since everyone is dressed the same. Money and status are said to be no longer a factor for these pilgrims. The equality of each person in the eyes of God is of utmost importance. Upon arriving in Mecca, appropriately now dressed, the pilgrim performs what is called the initial tawaf. And if I pronounce things wrong, I hope people will forgive me. I'm not an Arabic scholar, or I don't even know Arabic. I'm deadly serious here. I'm not trying to poke fun at somebody else's religion or their beliefs. But I want you to understand this. What's going on? Upon arriving, they perform the initial tawaf. That is that circular clockwise procession around the large black stone in Mecca. All the pilgrims walking around the black stone, all dressed in white, all stating, "Here I am at your service, O God, here I am." Of course, in Arabic. This is meant to awaken each Muslim's consciousness that God is the center of their reality and the source of all meaning in life. I got to thinking about this, and it struck me that the Bible tells us that we Christians are on a pilgrimage also. It is not a duty that we are commanded to do. It does not involve rituals like wearing white clothes for several days, camping out in the desert, sacrificing sheep, and oddly enough, throwing stones at the devil, which is part of the Arab pilgrimage or the Muslim pilgrimage. During that time, they're supposed to throw 10 stones at the devil because, after all, the Quran apparently states Abraham threw 10 stones at the devil when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. It kind of struck me a little bit strange with that one. But nevertheless, that's what they do. They commemorate Abraham's throwing of these 10 stones when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. Our pilgrimage is not once in a lifetime. The Christian's pilgrimage is not about what he or she does. It's about what he or she is. You see, each of you, at the moment God called you to faith in Christ, became a pilgrim. Jesus made you a pilgrim. We are pilgrims in the sense that we are, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:1, we are strangers and aliens to this world. Strangers and aliens to this world. We are, as Philippians 3 puts it, we are citizens of heaven. Now, you're a citizen of heaven. And because this is true, we are called not to embrace the values of the world, but to reject those values, those wicked, sinful values. We are called to reject the values of the world and to be conformed to the values of our heavenly home to which we are journeying to. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove that which is good, acceptable, and the will of God. Perfect and the will of God. This is our pilgrimage. It's a spiritual pilgrimage, but it's one that we're on every day. This idea of rejecting the values of the world and embracing the values of heaven is the kind of pilgrim Jesus has made you, and the pilgrimage is the one you're on to glory. Even though the Bible tells us that we're pilgrims, strangers and aliens to this world, and even though the Bible tells us, at the very least, what this basically means, and though the great Christian Saint John Bunyan in 1678 published one of the greatest literary works of all time, a work that has been translated into 200 different languages, and a work that has never been out of print. Can you imagine that? You know that work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Even though we have that work and the Bible, it is my belief that we still don't really fully understand what it means to be a pilgrim, journeying from this life to the world to come, rejecting the things of this world and embracing the things of our heavenly home. We still have trouble with this. By the way, The Pilgrim's Progress is not the full title of Bunyan's work. Does anybody happen to know what the rest of it is? I never knew this. Like a good Puritan. You girls know? No? Everything has to have a long title. The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. In Psalm 4, we have a glimpse into the life of David to see how this great king and fellow believer understood what was involved in being one of God's pilgrims. While my message today is not going to exhaust what it means to be a stranger and an alien in this world, one who is transitioning into eternal glory, I hope the message will help you to discover some foundational principles of pilgrim living. Things you can take home and think about and understand as that things that are at the very core of what it means to be a pilgrim. What it means to be a follower of Jesus. What it means to reject the values of this world and be conformed to the values of your heavenly home. Really, today, I'm only going to get through two verses. So, perhaps, there'll be more to come. Because it's full, it's very, very rich in this passage. So, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 4, the pilgrimage of the faithful. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. That first verse, it sets forth a number of principles for the Christian pilgrim. The first principle, and I don't say this is, I don't know if this is first in mind of importance, but they're all right up there. It's hard to differentiate. But the first principle I want to talk about this morning is your life is lived under the banner of the mercy of God. You see it here in the text. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Life is lived under the banner of the mercy of God. David pleads on that reality, on that truth, that God hear him. It's because he believes that God is merciful to him that he can ask God to hear him. To make that kind of request of God, to hear him, assumes that God is living. I know I don't have to tell you that here among believers, but nevertheless, It assumes that your God is not dead, He's not quiet, He's not silent, He's not deaf, but He is alive, and He is with you all the time in spirit. He is an attentive God, a merciful God who is never far away and is always close by the pilgrim. We cannot forget who our God is and what He has done for us in Christ, who, by the way, is David's greater son, but also David's Lord. Remember that verse that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees about David? Matthew 22. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is He? They say unto Him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in spirit call Him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? The great conundrum, the great puzzle that He gives to the Pharisees, because they don't understand Christ. But David does. David understands that God is alive. And David understands that God is his Lord. And David understands that God saves him. And David understands that God has mercy on him, a filthy sinner, with Bathsheba and Uriah and countless other sins that are not mentioned in the Bible regarding David. You see, until you understand this principle, that you live your life under the mercy of God, under the banner of the mercy of God, until you live that principle, you will never be a devoted pilgrim. Why? Because you will always love this world too much. It's that simple. But then, David talks about God in such a way that He's not only a merciful God, but he identifies Him as, in verse 1, as God, my righteousness. God, my righteousness. Oh, how that strikes to the heart of the matter of salvation as well. Holiness, you see, cannot be attributed to what it is that we do. Holiness before God is not a matter of beating ourselves with makeshift whips to try to beat the devil out of us, so to speak, as has been done in the past history of the church and probably is still done today. It's not trying our best. Holiness is not trying our best to be obedient to God. It's not. But God, you see, is our holiness. God is our righteousness in His being, but He is also the source of our righteousness. He is our righteousness in being, but He is our righteousness as the source of righteousness. When David cries out, God is my righteousness, he conveys to us the picture of a sinner in need of mercy, but also a sinner in the need of holiness. A sinner who by grace through faith in Christ receives both mercy and holiness. Unless you embrace this principle that God is alone your righteousness, and all righteousness comes from Him, you will search you'll be on another pilgrimage. You will search your whole life for a God who will accept your attempts at righteousness. Jehovah is not going to accept your attempts at righteousness because they are all filthy rags in his sight. So what you will do is you will create your gods. And then you will believe that they will accept your efforts, your attempts, your tries to be perfect. And when you fail, you will be too embarrassed to go back to your other gods, so you'll invent new gods. And this is really, I think, more and more, I think this is the cruelest thing that I think Satan does, is convince us to walk on that path, searching for gods who will be merciful and who will love us and who will forgive us and enable us to be holy instead of knowing that he already is and exists. There are millions of people out there who give their lives to a false god who conveys no righteousness to you, who gives you no mercy, only empty faith, only empty life. And when the rubber meets the road, to use the expression, and distress comes into your life, your God won't hear, because he is deaf to your cries. You remember that apocryphal story, but good Hollywood anyway, where in the Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner's son is stricken down as the firstborn with the plague. Remember how he takes his son, dead for days, and places him in the arms of a black bird man, the so-called God of the dead, and prays, "Bring my son back from the dead." What irony. Only the living God can do that. Only Christ has come back from the dead. And yet, here's the counterfeit. Here's the deception of Satan to believe that a bird God can bring life to a dead human. Do not forget that great verse that we have recently discovered in Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8. Amazing, amazing verse. Suddenly it came to me. Jonah 2, verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. David cries out in his distress to the Lord, and he knows, believes that God will hear him. What a difference. And this points to the third principle in the pilgrim's life. Guess what? The Christian pilgrim's life will be a life of distress. Just because God does save you from hell, He grants you full righteousness in Christ and is merciful to you when you call does not mean you won't ever be in distress. David knew distress. When Saul was pursuing him up the hills and down the valleys of Judah to kill him, David knew distress. When his own son Absalom drove him from power and David's fleeing from him, I'm sure he was distressed at the turn of events of his life. Your pilgrimage to the celestial city will be lined with trials, pitfalls, various types of temptation, and sufferings. These are normal. Hear me? They are normal. The faithful pilgrim will experience these trials, even as our Lord experienced trials. And the ultimate trial of, my God, why have you forsaken me? God uses trials in your life. He uses those trials more and more convinced and more understand that those trials bring the refining of your faith. They bring out what God intends to do with you. He doesn't intend merely to save you. His desire is to create a holy people, a peculiar people, a treasure of His own possession for Himself. He's in the business of making people more and more like Him, more and more conformed to His image. Not in the sense that we become gods, but in the sense that we adopt His values, His principles, His laws, His teachings, and we embrace His salvation. When you are experiencing trials, there is nothing sweeter than to know that you have a God who is in control. And whatever trials you're facing, He is not going to let those trials eternally separate you from Him. Job, in the interchange with his wife, when she said unto him, "Curse God and die," Job responded, "You speak as one of the foolish women. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Others like Paul have expanded on why it is that God makes us go through these trials and that we have distress and we have to call out to God in our distress as pilgrims. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and following, "Therefore being justified by faith," righteousness, not ours, God's imputation, "we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation." Brothers and sisters, I'm not there yet. Paul was. I'm not. But we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. How is it that we who are called Christians, how is it that we do not expect to live a life like Jesus? Not glory in the things of this world, but glory only in God. The final two principles come from verse 2. And this is an interesting verse. And I'll very carefully want to tell you what I think this verse is saying. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness? Worthlessness is another word for vanity, which is another word for idols. How long will you love idols, vanity, and worthlessness, and seek falsehood? This is a cry from the vexed pilgrim. This is the cry of the vexed pilgrim, a cry which David makes, and a cry which I bet you have made yourself on numerous occasions. A cry which I'm only more recently beginning to fully understand and make my own. You see, the pilgrim is the one who knows God's mercy in Christ. He knows God's righteousness in Christ. He knows that God is with him. He knows that God hears him in distress. He knows that God will help him in all things. But he just can't deal with the world of men around him who stubbornly refuse to believe in this great God. Who won't believe this God, won't know him, and won't and refuse to love him. Now, how do you feel when you know somebody who's following the wrong gods, someone who's in trouble, in distress, and you speak to them about the gospel and they blow you off? How do you feel? You feel alternating emotions. You feel frustration. You feel anger, perhaps. And you weep. You weep for their foolishness. You know you were there too. But you still weep. And you still get angry. You still get frustrated. Because we deplore their descent into the folly of their vanity, the serving of their false idols, forsaking of the mercy of God in Christ for that which is not mercy. They give up the mercy of God, the love of God, the holiness of God for emptiness and a striving after the wind. For a false God that won't hear them, won't help them, won't lift a finger to do anything on their behalf. Such people end up living a life of shame. David talks about, in verse 2, how long will you turn my glory to shame? I want you really to hear this. I do not believe that David is saying with the words, my glory, I do not believe that he is saying his own personal glory. I believe that he's almost personifying the word glory there and making it read basically God's glory. How long will you put my God, whom I'm in a relationship with, how long will you, through your worshiping false gods, how long are you going to try to keep putting him to shame? As if they could. But it's the cry of the vexed pilgrim, you see, for what's going on in his world. And what goes on in our world? It hasn't changed. Principle number 4. All is vanity, and men by nature love it. All is vanity, and men by nature love it. You respond to that. You will not make progress on the way to the celestial city if you get angry and frustrated with what men are. There's only one thing you can do, one positive thing you can do. Take your frustration and turn it into action. Speak the words of the gospel. And if that person continues to ignore you and steadfastly, continues, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony and go on to someone else. There's lots more out there. But don't go the way of anger and frustration. You have a much more positive way to channel your concerns. Principle number 5. Verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. We need to recognize that in Christ, this is not an accident. God has set you apart. God has ordained you. God has chosen you to be his. You are his, and he is yours. And there is nothing on earth that can separate you from that. Nothing on earth that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. God has set you apart to be his, to be saved, and to be holy, and it is wonderful in his sight. He is choosing you to be a part of his people, a people of his own possession, a peculiar people. Yeah, that peculiar, particular, whatever. It's not the way the world would do it, but this is the way God does it. People who are holy, righteous, and pious in Christ, by Christ, and because of Christ. I went through this quickly. These are some of the principles of being a faithful pilgrim. God is with you. He will always help you because he promises to have a people that are his in Christ. You are wonderful in his sight. Keep on the journey. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Father, our Savior, give us grace. Give us grace to fight the battles on your behalf that you have placed before us. Give us grace, O Lord, to draw closer to you in your word and through prayer. Exalt the name of Jesus. Give us grace, Lord, to resist the devil's temptation. Give us grace, Lord, to serve you. Give us grace, Lord, to walk in the path that you have set for us. By your grace, O Father, keep us all safe until we one day gather together again in the midst of the celestial city and praise the Lamb of God in worship.